7 o'clock here at the chapel, Missions Fellowship, and we're going to spend the entire evening, hour and a half or so, talking about local evangelism. So if this is an interest to you, we'll just ask that you'd attend this as we brainstorm and think through ways to get the gospel out locally. So that's what we're going to be doing. I just wanted to mention that that's 7 o'clock Tuesday right here at the chapel. I also want to mention Camp Elam and just give a little bit of an update. I actually didn't get an update from Dan, but the camp is wrapping up literally as we speak right now. I think they'll close around noon or so. But just continue to pray for these campers, middle schoolers who are up there hearing the gospel and fellowshipping and just having a good time at camp. Just want to pray for their souls, though, that the Lord would work in their lives at this time. And also, high school camp starts this Friday. And you can pray for the speaker, David Anderson, whoever that is. Seriously, though, pray for me. And so I'm with these high schoolers. I'm excited about this. But pray for them. Pray that lives would be challenged and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So just please join with me in prayer for that. Also, lastly, there's going to be a baptism coming up in the next a month or so. If you've not been baptized or want to just learn more information about what baptism is, just would encourage you to talk to Kyle Fink, contact the office. We have a class that we have folks go through, but we would just encourage you to consider that if you're a born-again believer. If you're not a born-again believer, would still ask you to contact the office. One of the elders, we'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be born again. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, is our text. And we will look to verse through verse 20. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. This is the Word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning as we gather in Jesus' name to worship the one and true, the only true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to you in his name and we ask that you would, through the power of your Spirit, instruct us and teach us to be followers of Jesus, to be true disciples of Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to have a cheap grace, a cheap discipleship. Lord, lip service, nominal Christianity, far too much of that. Lord, help us to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ. We just lay ourselves down before you. Whatever you ask us to do, Lord, we say we want to do it. We give ourselves to you. We pray, Lord, for those who may be here this morning who are not saved, we pray that you would cause them to be born again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this has been a fascinating series to go through for me personally. I know I've mentioned that a number of times, but I have thoroughly enjoyed learning from our Lord and his words and these Beatitudes that we spent the last couple weeks on. And now we shift gears in a sense in verse 13, although really it is 13 through 16 is a continuation of what Jesus has been talking about. I want you to just note the logical connection here between the Beatitudes and salt and light. What Jesus seems to be saying here is that if in fact you are a person who practices these Beatitudes, who lives out the Christian life, then you will be salt and light. That's what Jesus is saying. You will have a measure of influence on the world. In fact, I think actually this section is quite easy to understand, unlike the next section, 17 through 20. This section is very straightforward. You will have influence over people if in fact you are born again and have a legitimate, genuine, if you're born again and have a new nature, you will have an influence, positive or negative. There will be an influence on the world. It will be like salt and light. So true Christianity, as displayed in the Beatitudes, really has a tremendous amount of influence. In fact, if you just want to use that one word, I think that encapsulates it. Influence. D.L. Moody said it this way: a holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. And that's really what Jesus is saying. If you can understand that, you can understand what the Lord Jesus is teaching in these with these two metaphors. First of all, let's look at salt. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. Christians who live the Beatitudes are salt, the salt of the earth. Now, what does it mean to be salty? What does that look like? I suppose, first of all, we should ask the question, what does Jesus mean by this? There were dozens of uses for salt in Bible times. Every home, no matter how poor, used and really still uses salt and light. You can just imagine Jesus growing up, and I imagine him seeing his mother in the kitchen using salt as a preservative to keep meat. Of course, in an age of no refrigeration, salt was primarily used for the preservation of fish and of meat. And also watching as the sun went down, his mother light the lamps in his house. I mean, these are, our Lord's a good teacher. These are common metaphors everyone would have understood and understands even today. So one of the many things to which salt could refer to, I think its use as a food preservative is really its most basic function. And what I want to do is I want us to avoid assuming that all possible uses of salt were in view here. I don't think that's the case. Today we think of salt mainly as a spice, as a flavor enhancer. But again, it wasn't so much the case in their day. In fact, when you think about it, if you're using that much salt on a piece of meat, you're really not going to need more salt to enhance the flavor. So the main point of this metaphor, verse 13, is Jesus' disciples will prevent moral decay in the world. So this means that the world is decaying, much like rotten meat or fish, but Christians slow the process in the world. Christians are sort of act like a moral anesthetic. They bring a moral clarity. They act like a restraining influence in society. Of course, many examples of this, but one comes to mind of the great statesman William Wilberforce, who brought the abolition of slavery in Great Britain. Here was a man devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was a thoroughly and essentially a Christian man, a man who was born again and did great good for the nation. He was salt in Great Britain. So Christians act as a restraining influence. I mean, if the church doesn't preach about immoral trends, if the church doesn't preach about abortion or sexual freedom of all kinds, just to name a few, if the church doesn't teach about it, who will, is sort of the point. Who will? There's a moral obligation, in a sense, to be salt. So we have a sanctifying influence. I think another illustration we could use is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul gives somewhat of an obscure statement, but he says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Without going into the details, I think essentially this means that the believing spouse has a sanctifying influence on the family. There's a sense in which the husband is restrained just by living with his Christian wife or vice versa. There's a sanctifying influence that the believing spouse has on the unbelieving spouse. They act as a sort of salt in the marriage. So your unbelieving spouse may not want to hear the gospel message every day, but he can't get away. He can't not be affected by your life. In fact, that's the exact point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 to wives who are living with unbelieving husbands. Basically tells these wives, submit to them that they can be won through your righteous behavior. Jesus goes on to say, look, if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's basically worthless. It's good for nothing. If salt loses its saltiness, then it's worthless. Now, I'm not a chemist by any stretch of the imagination, but I know that sodium chloride is a fairly stable compound. It's resistant to a lot of things, but nonetheless, it can be contaminated when it's mixed with impurities. And then it becomes worthless, useless, in fact, even dangerous. Desalted salt is even unfit for manure. So what Jesus is saying here clearly is that the effectiveness of the Christian, your effectiveness, must retain these Beatitudes. It must retain Christ-likeness. And if it doesn't, then it won't have any influence. If Christians become assimilated to non-Christians and contaminated by the impurities of the world, 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17, if that happens, then you lose your influence. You're not salty anymore. And so the influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct, not identical. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor Martin Lloyd-Jones, emphasized this, and I've quoted this ad nauseum, but I want to just say it one more time. He says this, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." This is the opposite of what the world thinks today. Again, the world thinks if we can just be like the world, be trendy, be cool like the world, then we'll win them. We'll draw them in. That's how we'll win the masses. We'll be just like them. And Jesus says it's actually the opposite of that. It's the opposite. You want to win people, be different in a righteous sense. Don't lose your saltiness. If you do lose your saltiness, you have no credibility. Okay, it becomes worthless. So the less salt that Christians have, the less preservation for a rotting culture, society. The more decay in society means that society looks less and less like a Downton Abbey and more like MTV's Cribs. I mean, that's what happens when Christians depart from society or lose their saltiness. Haddon Robinson tells a great illustration about the French culture of the early 1700s and how it was really in a rapid process of decay. And the king of France had a motto, "After me, the deluge." And he was absolutely right. It was in a sense a prophetic voice. That's exactly what happened. And France was ripped apart by the French Revolution. Now, just 20 miles across the water, across the channel, the English culture had the same rot going on. And historians have described at length the moral corruption in English culture, and yet England did not go through a revolution. And the question becomes for historians, why? Why didn't England go through a revolution? Why was it spared? Was it their navy? You know, rule Britannia, Britannia rule the waves? Britons never, never, never will be slaves. Was it their navy? Sorry for that. Was it their suave diplomats? Was it their politicians? Was it their police force? No, the country was spared, as historian and President Woodrow Wilson put it. This is great. The country was spared because in 1703, a man called John Wesley was born in England. Wesley was born. He lived out the Beatitudes. He proclaimed the gospel, and the nation, in a sense, was preserved. We are to be salt of the earth, not the honey of the earth. Many Christians want to be the honey of the earth, want to appease the world, make friends with the world, which happens to be Antichrist. German theologian Helmut Thalicke takes this on when he says that when you look at some Christians, one would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. They sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with an all too easy conception of a loving God. But Jesus, of course, did not say you are the honey of the world. He said you are the salt of the earth. And salt bites. And the unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. Here's how it works. Let's say you've got a group of unbelievers. They're talking around the water fountain. You know, they're discussing immoral things. Maybe they're cussing. Maybe they're gossiping. Maybe they're degrading women or men. And the Christian walks up and makes them all uncomfortable. And they stop talking. Does this happen to you? That's salt. It stops or at least slows down the process of decay and rot. And if we live out the Beatitudes, if we hunger and if we thirst for righteousness, you won't need to work at being salt. You are salt. You are salt. And there will be a bite. Then he says in verse 14, our Lord says, you're also the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, Jesus is making the same point twice. He's really saying the exact same thing. Salt of the earth, light of the world, same thing. Slightly different emphasis. When Jesus spoke of salt, he was speaking of a decaying world. When Jesus spoke of light, he's basically saying the world is in darkness. And he says, look, he says in John, I'm the light of the world. He says here, you are the light of the world. And I think we can view this as sort of like the sun and the moon. The Lord is the light. We reflect his light, but we are to reflect his light. And if we don't reflect his life, then there's something catastrophically wrong going on. Jesus' disciples are to live lives of purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're to live lives of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When they do that, they will shine and stick out like sore thumbs. They'll stick out in a dark world. So Jesus is not calling us, note this, he's not calling us to some kind of monasticism. He's not telling Christians, retreat, retreat. He's saying, no, let your light shine in the dark places. This is important. Now, how does this work? Again, Jesus is not telling his disciples to let their light shine when they gather together. Hey, when you guys get together, let your light shine. No, he's saying, when you go and live your lives, wherever you're at, let it shine. Let it shine in the dark places, wherever you are. Let your light shine as a mother. Let your light shine at your workplace and how you do your work and what you say and what you don't say. You don't ride the waves of gossip. You don't ride the waves of slander. You speak up for God. You're not a coward. Take some courage. You don't withdraw at the workplace. When the opportunity knocks, you speak up in a tactful, loving way. Fear God more than you fear man. And use opportunities. Let your light shine. Use opportunities to glorify the Lord. I know I've mentioned this before, but every now and again, I love to drop this line when people ask, how are you doing today? I tell them, better than I deserve. And it always makes them a little bit uncomfortable. And we were just last weekend walking into, my wife and I were on a date. We walked into Gap. As we walked in, you know, the lady said, "How are you doing today?" I said, kind of loud. I was just kind of feeling frisky. We're doing better than we deserve, or better than I deserve. And you could tell she just immediately got awkward and, you know, back to, you know. Every now and again, someone will pry and ask, and then you can share. But I think this is what it means, honestly. And here's a challenge and an application. Make people a little bit uncomfortable. Use opportunities to make people a little bit uncomfortable. You know, God is so good to me. You know, you're at the store, you're at ordering your food, talk to a waitress, waiter. God is so good. They spill your drink on you, you don't cuss. Say, no, you know what? It is so good to be in God's grace. Do you know grace, what grace means? I mean, using these opportunities to make people a little bit uncomfortable. You know, you don't have to close the deal every time you have a conversation with someone and they ask about the gospel. Jesus leaves people in tension. You notice this over and over again. He leaves people in tension. And he asks these probing questions. That's what we should do everywhere we go. We don't have to go from A to Z and teach the whole counsel of God with someone sitting next to us on the plane. But we can plant a seed to make them a little bit uncomfortable. Better yet, make them think. Make them think. Ask questions. Well, what happens when a culture has no salt, has no light? What happens then? I'll tell you what happens. Romans chapter 1 happens. When salt is worthless, then the meat rots. It decays. And again, how many Christians are Christians by name only? They're, and I say this respectfully, they're worthless at making any kind of real influence or difference in the world. They're so much like the world, they're really like tasteless salt, good for nothing. They talk a lot, they may even criticize other Christians for being too rigid, but their lives are so worldly that they have absolutely no moral influence. They're camouflage Christians. And Jesus would say, you shouldn't be camouflage. You should be blaze orange in the world. You should be a light. You should stick out like a sore thumb. Growing up, many of you know, I grew up, my brothers and I grew up in Minnesota. And we grew up in the country on a little sort of a hobby farm. And we had different animals, you know, throughout the years. And long story short, a few different times we had pet deer. Farmers would find them, abandoned, long story short, we would take them in, feed them from just a few days old, you know, lamb replacement milk, and they would grow up. And they're actually very nice pets. Come in, you know, they wouldn't stay in the house, but they'd come in the house and walk out and slip on the linoleum. And you'd be sitting outside and they'd just walk up to you. And it was just really a neat thing. Well, anyway, hunting season came along and we thought, boy, this deer is not going to survive, you know, 60 seconds in, you know, come first weekend in November. So we thought, what do we do? And by this time, the deer is big. And we thought, let's make it a blaze orange vest. So we made this vest for this deer, and hunting season came along. And it's funny because through the grapevine, we heard, you know, rumors and murmurings. The local cafe, these hunters said, "Boy, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I see these deer, and as I pull out my gun to shoot, this deer comes up to me and starts licking my hand." What an enigma. That's the word Lloyd-Jones used in Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you're not an enigma to people, then you should seriously question your salvation. If people aren't if you're not an oddity, not an oddball or an odd duck, but an oddity, if you're not an enigma, you seriously ought to question your salvation. People ought to look at you and say, what in the world is going on there? It's unusual. It's different. Now, I want to give a warning at this point. There is a subtle danger I want to just bring up here. And it's something I've seen happen, especially really has gained steam more recently. There's been quite a few movements in the Christian circles that have arisen lately that are bent on redeeming culture. And it concerns me a bit. And here's why. There's been a lot of talk about redeeming, restoring culture, redeeming, restoring politics, redeeming, restoring the arts, redeeming and restoring the business world. And the thinking sort of goes like this. If this is the kingdom of God, then let's do what we can to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Let's increase it. Let's do kingdom work. Have you heard that phrase? We're doing kingdom work. Let's make heaven on earth. Let's change society and make it a better place to live. Now, there's two extremes I should mention here. One extreme is this that I'm talking about. We sort of try to legalize Christianity, try to build the kingdom of God here. The other extreme, though, is that we just check out and become reclusive. Neither of those are what the scriptures teach. The solution, I think, is that we focus not on redeeming culture, but focus on the Great Commission. Focus on living the gospel out. This is the mission of the church. Let me repeat it. The mission of the church is the Great Commission. That's our job. That's what we do. We have a message to proclaim. And when the church forgets that and gravitates to other things, albeit good things, the church fails. So mark it well, brothers and sisters. And interestingly enough, when people do believe the gospel, when they do get saved, they instantly become salt and light. And in some cases, like in John Wesley's case, the culture changes. For instance, let me give you an example of this. We had Ron Risi, who is a veteran missionary, New Tribes Mission in Indonesia. Chuck Harrison invited him here 2 weeks ago. This man has planted 37 churches. Thousands of people have come to Christ. Fascinating to hear from him. Many of you heard from him, Missions Fellowship. Most of you didn't. I asked him because he was here for a couple days. I said, Ron, would you be willing to come to our home group and just share? We could drill you with questions. We want to learn from you. So Ron came, and it was fascinating. He shared about his work, what he did, translated the Bible. This is a tribal group he's working with. And translates the Bible so that people can hear the good news, you know, creates their alphabet. People get saved. People start sharing the gospel. And next thing you know, they start planning these New Testament assemblies, New Testament churches. And what happened after that's utterly fascinating to me. The gospel totally changed the culture. It changed their marriages. These folks didn't have any idea really how to be married. The husbands and wives would not really even talk to one another. Hardly ever. It changed marriages. It changed their health. It changed medicine. The witch doctors had casted a darkness over the whole society and the whole culture. Health, medicine, farming. Hey, you know, the witch doctors said you can't farm this nice fertile land, otherwise a curse will come upon you. The gospel comes in, the darkness and the lies lift, they start farming, economically things change, health-wise things change, marriages change, and the culture changes. It's amazing to me. The gospel changes a culture and a people group. But notice, he didn't go in saying, I'm going to change the culture, I'm going to redeem this culture. No, he went in there preaching the gospel and planting churches. And that's what changed the culture. They became salt and light. The moral of the story is this. If you focus on the Great Commission, if you focus on the gospel, if you focus on the new birth, then God will produce people who live the Beatitudes and live like salt and light. But if you focus on salt and light, you end up focusing on redeeming culture, restoring culture. And really, I think what happens is you end up not only not focusing on the Great Commission, but you end up creating self-righteous, Pharisaical zombies. That's what happens. So let your light shine. Proclaim the gospel. Let's look at the next section, verse 17. I was a little bit unprepared for this in my study. This has sort of made my head spin. And I hope the mist in the pulpit isn't a fog in the pew. And I don't confuse things more, so I'll do my best to make this clear. I've got 4 points, and maybe that will help. You can follow along in the outline. First of all, Jesus Christ approves of the Old Testament law. I should mention this, though. This question of the law and the Christian is a huge question. And that's maybe what took me by surprise. This is a huge question. Huge question. Jesus says some amazing things in this section. First of all, he approves of the Old Testament law. There's no doubt about it. Verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Here's what was going on. You've got people saying, this Jesus, they're here. He's gaining some steam, a lot of popularity. What is he going to say? Is he going to rebuke us for listening to the Old Testament? Is he going to rewrite history? Will he ban the law and the prophets? I mean, is he going to start a different kingdom? He's preaching about the kingdom. Is it going to be different than what Daniel was talking about? Who is this guy? What's he doing? What's he saying? Well, Jesus says, no, look, I'm not starting something totally new. My ministry is based upon the law and the prophets. I'm not abolishing anything. Rather, I've come to fulfill them. So, first point is the law is still useful. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. The law should not be abandoned. We may look back, and especially 21st century sensibilities, and say, ooh, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like that. Jesus said, no, it's all good. It is actually very good. It's holy. It should be taught. However, it needs to be interpreted in light of Jesus' fulfillment, and there's a progressive revelation that leads to the trickiness here. But the law is good. It's a good thing. Even if it didn't save and was incompetent to save someone, the intention and spirit behind it is good. So, first point, law is good, not bad. We all clear? Law is good. Second point, Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament law. Now, this is a statement to behold. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, I've read this passage I don't know how many times in my life. Think about this. What a statement. What a statement. No sane person could say this. Imagine if I'm here right now. Guys, I just appreciate your prayers for me. I've just been thinking about this a lot the last couple of years. And I just want you to know, Littleton Bible Chapel, that I'm actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets. What a statement. What a statement he's making. I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law and prophets. Now, what does this mean? To break this point down a little bit more, I think it means a few things. First of all, it means that the Old Testament points to the person of Jesus for fulfillment. Maybe you've seen Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. Of course, we've all seen it. That picture of the disciples and Jesus, and you know it because all the hands are outstretched like this. And, you know, they're all kind of looking at Jesus. Jesus is in the center of the painting. And if you notice, the beams are all pointing to Jesus. The architecture is pointing to Jesus. I mean, in subtle and overt ways, the whole thing is just pointing to Christ. That's the Old Testament. Jesus is saying it's all pointing to me. I'm the fulfillment of it. I'm filling it full. I mean, the Old Testament was the sketch. Jesus is the sculpture. The Old Testament was just the little pencil doodle. Jesus is the painting. The Old Testament was like an old typewriter. Jesus is like the computer. I use that illustration because one commentator made this analogy. I thought it was helpful. He said the technology and idea of a typewriter was eventually developed into an electronic, faster, more complex computer that does word processing. But when you type on the computer, you're really still using the old manual typewriter's technology. Obviously, the computer far transcends the typewriter. But everything the typewriter wanted to be when it was a little boy, and more, is now found in the computer. And he makes a great point here. This compares to the law. Everything the law wanted to be when it was young, as revealed to Moses, is now found in Christ and in the life of the Spirit. So when a Christian lives in the Spirit and under Christ, that Christian is not living contrary to the law, but is living in transcendence of the law. It's for this reason that life lived primarily under the law is wrong. We need the Spirit. When the computer age arrived, we put away our manual typewriters because they belonged to the former era. And for instance, Paul critiques the Judaizers. His critique of the Judaizers is that they're typing on manual typewriters even though they have computers on their desk. He calls them to put away the manual typewriters in lieu of something new. It's a good thing, but there's something better now. Another point that I think Jesus is making here is that he's the theme of the Old Testament. He fulfills the law and the prophets in the sense that he's the Lamb of God. He fulfills the law and the prophets in the sense that he's our Sabbath rest. He fulfills the law and the prophets in the sense that he was predicted. Psalm 22, Micah 5, Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31. On and on it goes. Hundreds of passages on this. So he fulfills the law, think of it like this, in the sense that he fills it full. He fills the law full. One person said, these laws were like empty jars, and Jesus comes along and fills them. He fills full the law as he fulfilled the law. The law was good, but it didn't produce holy lives. Rather, it showed us our sin. So Jesus fulfills the law. He perfectly obeyed the law. He perfectly followed the law. And he perfectly interprets the law, which we'll see next week as Tom teaches. Next point in your outline, Jesus Christ affirms all the Old Testament law. Verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, which by the way, there's no record of any rabbi ever saying those words. No rabbi ever spoke on his own authority. Jesus says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I mean, what a statement on the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus teaches that the Scriptures are inspired. I mean, just think about what Jesus says about Scripture here. This is amazing. Some statements about Scripture. Every word, every comma, every apostrophe is inspired. Isn't that amazing? Not one jot or tittle, as the King James says. Everything is significant. This is helpful because today some people may say, oh, I just am uncomfortable believing some parts of the Old Testament, like Jonah, for instance. I mean, come on. Was this prophet really in a fish for 3 days? I mean, it's hard to believe. Jesus says so. In fact, he even cites that example. Jonah in a fish, 3 days. This is a great apologetic for folks. This is what Jesus believed. He believed it. You may not like it, but you can't fault me for believing it. I mean, Jesus believed it. Jesus taught it. So bottom line is Jesus agrees with and believes all the Old Testament. Last point on this is that Jesus Christ ramps up the law. Don't relax the Old Testament commandments, Jesus is saying. And here's where, in my mind, this stretches me a bit. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He says he has not abolished the law, and we shouldn't relax the law, and yet he fulfills the law. Don't relax it. You know, if you're a doctor speaking to a room of people who have cancer, don't tell them that they have a bad cough. There's a tendency to relax the diagnosis. It might even feel merciful. But Jesus is saying, don't relax the word. The whole point is that it wounds you. The whole point is that it crushes you and really shows you your need for grace. The law is like math. It matters. It isn't arbitrary. It isn't random. Sloppy math is deadly math. Close enough doesn't cut it. It's like accounting or engineering. You can't relax the facts. A person can't say, well, I've obeyed the law close enough. You either did or you didn't. And there's no middle ground. You can't relax the law. He says this in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, starting in verse 20, going through the rest of the chapter, he's going to elaborate on this verse. Okay, so this is a key verse. Underline it. This is a very, very important verse for understanding the rest of chapter 5. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which, by the way, was good righteousness. You want to get to heaven? You've got to be very, very good. Perfect. Perfect. And not just externally, internally. See, the Pharisees externalized the law. For them, it was about motions, about their behavior. They developed a system of laws around the law. And yet their hearts were hard. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're clean on the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." And that's a great summary of the Pharisaical system. It was outward religiosity, but there was no heart. The spirit was dead. And that's what Jesus confronts. And they manipulated the law. Again, laws around the law. They weren't righteous, they were religious. They weren't poor in spirit, they were proud, self-righteous, arrogant. They were religious zombies. But Jesus is interested in the heart. Let me try to illustrate this in a way that at least was helpful for me. Thursday, of course, was Valentine's Day. And I didn't get my wife flowers. I got her something else. But let me just propose a hypothetical situation. Let's say I bring a couple dozen roses to my wife. It's a story. Why not just say 3 dozen roses? Hey, sweetie. Happy Valentine's Day. And certainly my wife would ask, maybe even with tears in her eyes, "Oh, sweetie, why did you do this?" Now note, men, there's a right answer and a wrong answer to this question, to this unforeseen question. The wrong answer would be, in a very clerical, stoic voice, void of any emotion, "Well, it's my duty. It's the right thing to do. It's what good husbands do on fake money-making holidays, such as Valentine's Day." Note, the right answer is, "Sweetie, how could I not? I thought of you, I delight in you, I delight in doing this. Where else would I rather be? With whom else would I rather be? Same action, very, very different." Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are doing the right things, but internally their hearts are not righteous. They're not there. Jesus will say, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts, oh, they're far from me." That's the kind of external religiosity that the Lord God rejects and condemns. And the point, I think, here is that Jesus is basically telling everyone that they're hopeless and helpless. Hear me. If you read this and pat yourself on the back, if you read the Sermon on the Mount or hear the Sermon on the Mount and you say, "Oh, I feel so good about myself. No need to argue about it. You're not a Christian." What this leads us to, as Jesus ramps up the law, that's what he does here. You've heard it say, you know, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, it matters what goes on in your heart. Well, that's way more difficult. You've heard it say, don't murder, but I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother. It's a heart issue. And so what this leaves us incapacitated. This leaves us broken. This leaves everyone helpless and hopeless. But that's where the gospel finds fertile ground. That's where the gospel finds fertile ground. Let me just apply this. I'll try to do it real quick. One major question is, what is our relationship to the law today? You know, if Jesus fulfilled the law, how do we view it? Are we still under it? Does it still apply to us? It's a huge question. You know, you look at these Old Testament, you know, don't mix fabrics, stoning. I mean, what can we just pick and choose? I don't like that, but I like this. One solution theologians have come up with is by breaking up the law into three different areas: civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law. And what they'll say is they'll say that God in Christ fulfilled the civil law, and the ceremonial law, but we are to fulfill the moral law. Well, it's a clever suggestion, but the problem is that the law has never divided up. It's a package. God never splits up the law like that. So you can't really pick and choose. Well, these laws apply, these don't. You can't divide the law up. So while it's an ingenious idea, I don't personally think it accurately solves the problem. Three things to keep in mind. I'll be real quick. Three things to hold in tension. First of all, the law is good, but the law, we have to remember, was for the nation of Israel. And we're not Israelites. God was dealing with a specific nation, a specific land, specific priests, and we're done with that. That's not us. That's old news. We're under a whole new principle, a whole new law that Christ introduces. We're a new people, Ephesians 4. We're a church made up of Jew, Gentile, male, female. And one day God will deal with the nation of Israel again, but right now he's dealing with the church. Second of all, Paul says we're no longer under the law, Galatians 5. Jesus brought this whole system to an end. We're under a new covenant now. In fact, the Spirit is doing what the law could never do. So if you want to do the law, you actually need the Spirit. Jesus, the new lawgiver, comes along and introduces a new law. Galatians explains this in detail, as does Romans. I mention this because there are some folks, more covenantal, who want to bring Christians back under the law. You need to tithe. You need to honor, you know, do the Sabbath. Because they think that we've replaced Israel, and so these laws still apply to us today. Some would even go so far as to say, we need to introduce Old Testament law back into public policy. I would say, no, we're not under the law. The law was good, the law was holy, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. And the last thing, number three, the law is useful today because it leads us to Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, the law is our schoolmaster. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Or Paul says it in Romans chapter 3. After he explains in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are condemned. He explains in Romans chapter 2, the Jews are condemned. He explains in Romans chapter 3, we're all condemned, we're all messed up. And then he says, you know, forever all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, every mouth may be stopped before God. In other words, if we're standing before the Lord on our own merit saying, but God, what about this? But God, what about this? Paul says, no, it. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all would be held accountable to God. So the law wounds us, decimates us, humbles us, brings us to tears, makes us poor in spirit. And then it leads us to Christ. And we look to Christ and we look to him and we see him there who's made an end of all of our sin. Christ, hear me, friends. Christ has fulfilled the law. He's been obedient to the law where we haven't. And that obedience is imputed to us. This is good news. And now we have the Spirit if you're in Christ. And by God's grace, we can increasingly do what the law could never in a million years do. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for your word and thankful that you've spoken to us. You've spoken to us through the law and through the prophets, but in these last days, you've spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith and the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. Where would we be without Christ? We're thankful for him. We worship him. Make us true disciples, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.